Hey, good morning, church. We are in Matthew 5 today, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be here for a number of weeks working through these things. I do want to tell you thanks for all the cards, letters, text, emails, all of those things on the death of my brother. I will be preaching that funeral, and I would appreciate your prayer for that over the next week. And we also do just continue to pray for Bob Hitching. His health has not been good for a number of years, and he continues to the work. His goal has always been to drop dead in ministry, and I echo that. I think it's a really worthy goal. I have known Bob for 25 years, and listening to that video, I thought I should go see Bob. I may have to do that and compare notes. He is talking a great deal about what I have also been talking about for a number of years, the coming change that will, in fact, present an alternative God to the God that we worship, and it will seem very compelling. And sounds like Bob has been doing a lot of work on that. I may have to go see Bob. I may have to. Steve Hines, maybe you and I should go see Bob. I don't know. All right. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the gathering over your word. We ask now that you would open it, even as we open it, that you would open it to our minds, teach our hearts and instruct our souls, change us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, there is a very compelling narrative around the book of Matthew, and I have talked about this, but I want to resurrect it in your mind. Keep it in front of you. Now, what is liberal Christianity, what we call liberalism, liberal Christianity, which is no gospel at all. These are not Christians. This is a competing doctrine. So Gresham in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he talked about this. There are two religions. Both of them claim the name of Christian, but liberal Christianity is no Christianity at all. It is a Christianity which denigrates the Word of God, reduces it in its role. It does not view it as authoritative, inerrant. The gospel ultimately is just a form of moralism or do-gooding. And so liberal Christianity loves the book of Matthew because with a little tweaking, with a little work, you can remove Jesus from its pages and wind up with sort of a facile, simplistic, moralistic sort of Christianity, milquetoast Christianity. And it comes across as very compelling to people, and they like the simple moralism of it. But of course, when they do so, they make themselves enemies of the gospel. And so 1 Corinthians 5 would say, look, when I told you not to consort or associate with immoral people, I did not mean the immoral of this world, open pagans, the evil, you know, and we have to be careful there also. But what he was talking about are the so-called brethren, those who call themselves Christian but have ultimately cut the knees out from under the gospel, that the cross of Christ is not a salvific work but rather an exemplary work, and have reduced Christianity to its moralism rather than the heart of the body and blood of Christ in payment for the sins of the world. And so they seek to do that with passages like the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to reclaim the heart of this passage for the gospel and realize that we cannot divorce the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus Christ crucified, and that ultimately it comes down to the body and blood of Christ. It ultimately, everything must be seen through the lens of a true gospel message and not some sort of moralistic message. So when you see those churches out there that have ultimately devalued the Scripture, have put up man's traditions in place of it, have reduced Christ to an example, those are people you should mark and have no association with them. And truthfully, I have always questioned to what degree we get involved with these things. Even good things like the anti-abortion movement. Well, the Catholics as a church, you will find Catholics who are Christians, but as a church, it preaches that version of Christianity. It's in its pages. It leaks from its doctrine. And I've always questioned how much we should get involved. I don't know the answer, but I do know that this separate gospel, which calls itself Christianity, is in no such thing a Christian religion. And so we should mark it and be careful with it and treat it with distance and care, because it represents a danger to us. And of course, we try to get along as best we can. But simply put, the gospel comes first, and our fidelity to it, we cannot compromise there. So today, we look at this thing, and if you remove Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, you wind up with a sermon which the Pharisees would agree with. But Jesus cannot remove this sermon from himself, and we will see that in the pages and in the coming sermons as we work through this material. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this is the kind of thing that if you remove it from Christ, it sounds very much like, you know, the poor in spirit, those who are disenfranchised, those who have been removed from the equity of society. And it preaches very well from that moralistic standpoint, but it's a mistake. Now, I need to pause here also and delineate between Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. Now, Luke chapter 6 is called the Sermon on the Plain, and many people, and I think probably most scholars today, view that Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5 are the same event. I disagree. No surprise that I would disagree, is it? But if it helps you, Ethan also disagrees. We view these as separate events, that the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount are two different events. Jesus preaches these sermons all of the time, and in different sermons, he is emphasizing different things. So if you look at the companion passage to this one, over in Luke 6, it says, "Blessed are the poor," and then he contrasts them with the rich. And so you see there is this spiritual advantage to being poor, and that is true. It is not automatic. It is not automatic. That yes, poverty is not a sin. It is a less advantageous position in which to live, but it is not sin. In fact, Jesus so orders things that he says, you will always have poor people with you. Poverty is not necessarily even to be considered a social ill. It is a less advantageous position. No one desires to be poor, but poverty comes with an open door by which you may learn things about God, his sufficiency, dependency, all of these things. And so, in that case, blessed are the poor is a true statement. And dangerous ground the rich live in. And that's true too. That most of us here are blessed beyond our needs. And so there comes with that a commensurate temptation to depend on what we have, to look to our pocketbooks, to put material things and things of this world at the center of our lives rather than spiritual things. That's true. However, Matthew is not talking about that. Matthew chapter 5, here he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus changes the wording here in the Sermon on the Mount. He removes the contrasting with the rich, and there is a different emphasis here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is blessed are the poor who are poor spiritually. That is, they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. And Christian, you ought to be those people who recognize that apart from Christ, you are impoverished spiritually. You have nothing to offer. All of your good works stacked up in a heap amount to nothing to any degree of efficacy. And a lot of people say, Dorian, you can't tell people that. It will give them low self-esteem. Well, folks, you don't need self-esteem. You just don't need it. You really don't. You shouldn't be self-esteeming anything. First of all, you have to put self at the center of that, and then you're building your esteem upon yourself. Well, Scripture tells us we're spiritually bankrupt. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer of any good. And all that we have of value is based in the declaration of God towards us. I have loved you. That's the only value you have. The only value you have is that Jesus loved you enough to die on the cross for you. Not because you're worthy, not because you're a good guy, not because you've done your best and achieved what can be done with human effort. None of that exists. It's all a figment of your imagination. Whatever relative good exists within you is just compared to the person who's worse than you. And that's all there is apart from Christ. But in Christ, for those who have received the gospel, laid to their account, are all the spiritual riches of Christ. You have been declared sinless. You've been declared sinless. You're not sinless. You've been declared sinless. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they recognize that apart from Christ, I am and have nothing. And I don't understand in what rubric then Christians even talk about the concept of self-esteem. There's nothing there in the self to esteem. It is only because Christ has loved us. It is only because His Spirit has worked in us. It is only because He has declared things towards us and has sought that which was lost. We weren't looking for Him. He found us. And that's the simple truth of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the people who are going to receive the kingdom of God. And there we pause for a moment and understand something. I think a huge mistake is made, and I think it's been influenced by this liberal approach to Christianity, this liberal approach to the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel of Matthew, and it ignores what has been read from chapters 1 through 4. Now, in chapters 1 through 4, what have we heard? Well, we had John the Baptist come, and John the Baptist came preaching a gospel. He said, repent, repent, i.e., you wretched sinners, repent, you wretched sinners, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is right here. It is coming. It's on the cusp. And the one who comes is Messiah, and what's in his hand is a winnowing fork. He's here to judge. He's here to baptize with water and the Spirit. He is here to bring forth his gospel message and his efficacious, glorious cross to pay for the sins of mankind. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That cannot be divided from this passage. Because what happens in chapter 4, what did we read the previous week? What we read was that John is taken out of the way, the forerunner is removed, and he is replaced with the second half of that message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and Messiah is coming, and Jesus as Messiah comes. And what is Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, you wretched sinner. Repent, those of you who will recognize your spiritual impoverishment. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for these are the ones who will recognize that the kingdom of God is at hand. These are the ones who will inherit it. These are the recipients of the kingdom, not the world, but those who recognize, I am lost, utterly lost. I am undone. One of my favorite Old Testament passages there, Isaiah stands before God Almighty in the temple. And he recognizes that the room is filled with angels. And he's the only being in the room who has ever sinned. Naked as a jaybird before God Almighty, absolutely bereft of goodness and filled with sin. And he says, oh, I am undone. I'm the only one here who sinned. I'm a person of sin, of unclean lips. What is to be done? Because God sees me. And I'm the only one in the room who has this condition. And God comes to redeem him, to place upon his lips a coal of fire, and to scorch away his sin, and to make him pure and holy before God. That is poverty in spirit. The recognition that I am lost and in need of a Savior. Well, if you are in that position, folks, then yours is the kingdom of God. Now, notice there, you can't get there without a gospel. You can't get there without a sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can't get there with simple moralism or a message that is redeemed from its roots of supernaturalism, as many liberal Christians put it. It is absolutely dependent on Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is mourning here? Well, we have to keep it in context, folks. And I believe that what he means when he says, blessed are those who mourn, is not mourning over the state of the world, mourning over social ills. This is mourning over the existence of sin and its consequences, beginning with me first. Beginning with me first. Do you lament your sin? Do you weep over your ills? Or are you as those of the world who are constantly justifying and concocting their goodness before God? Well, I'm not so bad. I'm doing the best I can. I'm giving it the old college try. I want to be what God wants me to be. No, you don't. At the end of the day, we have sinful hearts that are prone to wander, and we feel the pull of wandering away from the shepherd and guardian of our souls constantly and chasing other things, seeking to squeeze from the things of this world what only God can deliver, looking to substitute Jesus with anything that might give me a more proximate sense of relief and perhaps even an inkling of a goodness found within myself. Blessed are those who mourn, truly mourn their sin, who look squarely in the face of their sin and call it sin, and look squarely at the evils of this world also and call it sin. Not something which needs rehabilitation. Something which needs to be tweaked. Not something which can be corrected with politics or social programs. But sin, ladies and gentlemen, that which is rebellion to God, that which falls short of God's standard, and that which at the end of the day, God will and must and inescapably judge, whether intended or unintended. That's one of the secrets of the Old Testament, is that in the Old Testament, of course, there is a sacrificial system in which we sin voluntarily. We know that we have hearts that seek ugly pagan idols, and we must come and repent and offer sacrifice. In the Old Testament, Jesus ultimately becomes that sacrifice for sin. But also with that is even the unintended sin, the unknown sin. That's a part of the sacrificial system. That if a person sins and they do not know it, that sin is still also under judgment. We think, how in the world? Well, I didn't know. The Old Testament tells us that ignorance of the law is no excuse. We still find ourselves guilty before God. Even those things which we are not even aware of find themselves under judgment. Well, if that's the case, how many sacrifices would you have to bring every day? The things that I do that I don't know are less than, the things that I don't know are sin, the things that I never suspected. How many sacrifices would we need to offer? And yet Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has accomplished it all. And in the body and blood of Christ on the cross, my sin, not in part but the whole, is done away with. That decree of guilt laid against me is done away. and removed forever in him. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And truthfully, this is where we get to a rub with all of the Sermon on the Mount. If you remove it from Jesus and if you remove it from its context, very often the Sermon on the Mount comes across as a sort of gentle, weak, pacifistic sort of message. And we get this idea, and you will see this oftentimes borrowed out in the world. I don't know how many times I've seen this in movies or literature. Blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's be clear, folks. There are no meek outside of those who are saved by Jesus. There are no gentle. There aren't somehow these Buddhist monks who have become gentle or meek creatures who will inherit the earth. That's just not true. As I told you some weeks ago, there's no version of hell which is almost heaven. There's not this cadre of really good, moralistic, good people out there who are doing their best and seeking to keep from sin. And they may die and they may be separated from God, but there's a hell out there which is just almost heaven. Yes, Jesus isn't there, and so there's some room to weep and mourn, but it's almost heaven. That's not true. We do not have a picture of hell from Scripture apart from weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire where the worm does not die and misery is not profound. Many people are concerned about Uyghur Muslims who are currently in persecution in China. And those are people who are dying for their faith. But let's be clear, folks. They are dying for the wrong God. They are suffering for the wrong faith. And they are going into an eternity that is not almost heaven. It's hell. It's hell. Are they suffering unjustly? Yes, but it doesn't pay any recompense for sin. It doesn't excoriate any of their guilt before God. There's not a version of hell which is almost heaven. It doesn't exist. And yes, you hear about the Uyghur Muslims, but Christians are going through the same thing. That's the way of the world. And when you suffer, make sure you suffer for the right God. Make sure you pay it all for the right faith. Make sure you lose all things for the right belief. Because in this world, you will have trouble. You really will. And that's just true of all. But rather, what he is bringing forth here when he says, blessed are the gentle or blessed are the meek, what he's saying here is actually not weak or pacifistic at all, but rather a picture that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's a picture that Jesus paints for us. He is our example, that Jesus goes into suffering, into persecution, into being insulted or reviled, and yet is so confident in his Savior, so confident in his Father, so confident in the God who stands for him, that he suffers all things with equanimity. And rather than cursing in return, rather than insulting in return, rather than defending himself, he is secure that God is his advocate. And that's the picture. And folks, that's not weak. It's actually a picture of strength. And the picture that Jesus is painting here are people who are so committed to righteousness, so committed to the truth of the gospel, that we don't have to fight with the world. We don't have to go down every rabbit hole of their crazy. We don't have to answer all of their charges. We don't have to defend ourselves. But simply, we are so confident in what we believe that we hang upon the courage of our convictions and simply live as God has called us, no matter what it costs. I don't have to have a fight with the world. I don't have to contend with them. I simply have to have the courage of my convictions, a steadfastness in my belief, a commitment to my Savior, and let the world be the world. Let it do its thing. Let it expend itself uselessly against me. Don't let it bother you. Don't let it discombobulate you or shake you from your composure. You don't have to go down the rabbit hole of crazy as the world comes at you and calls you all sorts of names and denigrates this exclusive gospel. No other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. No saving truth but this one. No truth that ever meets the standard beyond this. This is it. The sole standard of faith and practice. And that is exclusive. And it is, by extension, hostile to the world's methodology. But I don't have to be shaken by that. I can just simply live confidently in. That's what meekness is. A belief in what God has told me and such an unquestioning trust in Him that I can live at peace in a world that is against me. Blessed are those, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And folks, let's also be clear here. There is no righteousness other than in God. That even when the world gets it right, they're going to get it wrong. Understand that. Everything in this world that you come across of what we would call relative value is still of relative value only. It never meets the standard of God. It never meets the calling of Christ. That you who look for righteousness in this world, you will never get it. And it's what I've told you before. That whatever justice in this world is not actually seeking justice, it's seeking an approximation of justice. An approximation of justice that can allow a society to survive, to allow a society to operate. But that's not justice. That's not righteousness. It's just an approximation of it. It's in the ballpark, but it's always less than. And you will never achieve the righteousness of Christ by the will of man. You will never achieve the righteousness of God by the politic of man, by the societies of man, by the constructs of man. You'll never get there. It's always less than. And the only time we're going to receive real righteousness, which we hunger for and thirst for and we all feel. We all have it, this inborn thing that looks for justice, that looks for righteousness. And when we see the opposite of it in the world around us, it pains our souls. But understand, you're never going to see it in this world. Man's equipment is not equipped to achieve it. And that's why James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. And folks, let's also be clear. There is nothing more powerful in this world than the anger of man. It moves all sorts of stuff. It can make movements appear. It can get people moving in a direction, get them angry, make stuff happen. But the anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of Christ. It's just always less than, and even when it gets it right, it's going to get it wrong. Somewhere along the way, it's less than. Ask any police officer, ask any judge, ask any advocate in this world, and they will tell you every day, my job is a reminder that it's just less than, and we're only achieving what's actually right. It's kind of a depressing way to live in some ways. Pastors are sort of in the same way, but we get to be around you people, and it makes us happy. Police officers at the end of the day are arresting the same people over and over again. It's just a terrible cycle for those fellows. But be praying for them. And then he goes on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And folks, there's the go-to position. Recognize, on what basis can I give mercy? On what basis can I overlook a transgression? On what basis can I live at peace with people around me? Well, it's the awareness that I have received mercy. See, that's the thing. See, God can judge and God can expend energy upon condemnation because he's never sinned. At the end of the day, I am a sinner living in relationship to other sinners around me. Who am I to pronounce a railing judgment against them apart from Scripture's pronouncement? See, Scripture judges mankind. Scripture calls evil, evil, and sin, sin. And I can repeat its words, but who am I to pronounce a railing judgment against another when I am only here by the grace of God? It's easy to criticize someone who lives a less than life, who makes poor decisions, who lives in connection to addiction and enslavement. But apart from the grace of God, apart from the mercy of God in your life, would you be anywhere else? And so mercy triumphs over judgment in the awareness that we simply all have to live aware that we are sinful creatures who, but for the grace of God, would be condemned and eternally condemned to not almost heaven, but actual hell. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You cannot divorce one point of Jesus' sermon from his cross, from his blood, from his plan of salvation. To do so is to twist this passage into a misshapen, simple moralism of weakness and lie. It is to make of the Word of God something which is false. This passage is in the context of Jesus, who comes to save and to seek and to save that which is lost. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. No man in sin will ever see God with a smiling face. In fact, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about a coming judgment in which people will come to him and say, "We know you," and his answer will be, "I don't know you." And the truth is, this sermon cannot be devoid from the coming gospel, from the work of Christ on the cross, because as we see Jesus walk through it, he increasingly makes himself the center of the gospel, the center of God's work, and you can't separate him out. In fact, we're just about to get there. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have been removed from their sin and whose sin has been removed from them, because they will see God and his disposition towards them will be one of acceptance and pleasantness and fatherhood to adopted children of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're actually going to see God, and he will be pleased to see them. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Many people talk about this, that this also gets sort of twisted through that lens of sort of a weak and facile Christianity, a simple moralism. But folks, let's be clear. What is peacemaking? I'll tell you what it is. It is creating peace between God and man. God on one side and man on the other. What is the creator of peace there? The gospel and the gospel alone. The cross of Christ alone. There is no peace unless Jesus is our peace. There is no peace between God and man without the body and blood of Christ. This is not blessed is the person who likes to keep peace in the home, who just sort of goes along to get along. The person who say, "Well, let's just do whatever we have to get to do to get along." I've seen way too many Christians who won't fight a fight worth fighting, who won't present the truth. They just simply want everything to just be smoothed out. Or as we've talked about here, that dynamic that goes on in families is, oh, we just won't talk about the hard thing. We won't talk about the difficult thing. We won't talk about what just happened. We'll just let enough time goes by and then everybody can just forget it happened. That's not peace. That's enabling. That's not peace that's broken. That's not peace that's just evil masked over, glossed over, and called a different thing. Now, Scripture says that love embraces ugly truth over sweet lies. It puts up with an awful lot, and then it works through things. Peacemaking, first and foremost, must come because Jesus is the payer of our debt, the sacrificer for our sin. And then everything else flows from there. And then we must hurry, moving on. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we get closer to what Jesus has been arguing for. Jesus started out with sort of a cursory statement, sort of a low-level truth claim. At low-level, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, recognize that we're just sinners. That's great, but low-level truth claim. Now he's moved on to a much higher claim. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake, who so believe this gospel, this coming gospel, that they are willing to pay whatever it costs. That the world which is always going to be against you, the world that will at some point, no matter how much you try to get along with it, at some point that relationship's going to turn sour. It will. It always does. And when that relationship turns sour, you don't retreat from your belief. You don't violate or compromise your convictions. You just stand there in the fire and you take it. That's not weak. That's not meek in the way that people understand it. But rather a conviction of belief which is so solid that it doesn't have to fight with the world, but it also accepts whatever abuse they have to offer. And it will come. It will. And then notice he moves on to the force of his argument, to the centrality of where he's going. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And this is where Jesus has been going all along, folks. This is not a moralistic religion. This is not something that the world can do. This is not something that the non-Christian can duplicate. This passage belongs to you alone. Not to the world out there. There's no Buddhist meek who will inherit the earth. There's no Muslim poor in spirit who will see God or any other such thing in a pleasant way. This passage belongs to you. This is our stuff, not liberal Christianity's stuff, not some sort of simple moralism. The heart of this is always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He who comes as Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who pays and takes away the sins of the world. And because of your connection to him, you will be hated. At the end of the day, whatever tenuous relationship you have with the world around you, at some point that will turn sour because the gospel is exclusive and it is condemnatory to those who do not believe. And at the end of the day, no matter what you do to be kind, you have to tell the lost person that they are up under the wrath of God. And you cannot compromise on that. And they will suffer against you and persecute you for his sake. And that's the way it is. And you've got to get your mind around that. And you've got to embrace it. And you've got to charge in there recognizing that's the way it's going to be. This is who we are. We're Christians. We pay this price all day long, and we had better. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And recognize something, folks. The Babylonians didn't kill the prophets. They celebrated Jeremiah. The Assyrians didn't kill Isaiah. He bespoke of their coming. It was the religious community that killed its believers. It was the religious community that destroyed its prophets. It was those who called themselves God's people who persecuted God's actual people. And that pattern has been repeated oft in history. We should expect it again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, so you are salt and you are light. You don't fit here, folks. You're different, and they can't duplicate it. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all those in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your actual good works, not moralism, but a commitment to the gospel and a commitment to the truth of the gospel and participation in the gospel and going unto all the world with the gospel, recognizing that that will bring heat to bear and pressure underfoot. You will be persecuted for his sake. And if you're not, you should ask the question, what is wrong with me? What am I failing in? What dereliction of my duty? If I can get along with the world so equanimously, then why in the world and are they not seeing a difference between me and them? And that's the way it must be. And I liken this unto Joshua chapter 1, where God comes to Joshua and he says, Joshua, three times, you must be strong and courageous. You must be salt and light. Do not deviate from the word of God and press on in what God has called you to do. Christian, that is our calling. In this opening passage of the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot divorce it. Cross. We cannot reduce it to moralism. We can't eliminate the sacrifice for sin. But in light of all that God has done, in light of all that Jesus has accomplished, we had best get about the business of this business. Recognize our sin. Mourn over our weakness. Stick to our convictions. Hunger for God's coming righteousness. Live utterly committed to God's kingdom, his righteousness, his purposes, and never compromise and adopt lesser things. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship. And Father, we thank you for this absolute call, clarion call, to be different from anything we see in this world, to be absolutely committed to your work and never reduce it or settle it to things that the world can be easy with, but present such an image of Christ that they are always uncomfortable and ultimately must call to account. Because we are not here to make the world better, Lord. We are here to see you rescue souls from the fires of hell. And any good we do must be in that context. Help us to not settle for lesser things, because we are salt and light, and we must be strong and courageous. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.